This conference will now be recorded.
Welcome everybody to the Tabernacle of David Restored.com and the Messianic Message.com. And we're going to start our meeting, and Michael is going to pray for us. Michael is my husband, for those of you who do not know that. Michael?
Father, we praise you for Shabbat and being able to study together with this group scattered everywhere. We ask you to bless us in this study and that you give us good discussion, good understanding. And we just praise you for all that you do for us. In the name of Yeshua, amen.
Amen. Okay, today's Torah portion is Emor. It is Leviticus 21, starting at verse 1 to 24, verse 23. The Haftarah is Ezekiel 44, 15 to 31, and Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 47. Mark, since you're teaching today, why don't you start reading at Leviticus 20, verse 1, and then Michelle, and we'll go on around the room that way. Everybody taking 5 verses.
Okay, you said Leviticus 20 verse 1. Did you mean 21 verse 1 by chance?
I did mean that. Did I say 20?
Yeah, but I'm more alert today than many days, so that's all right. I caught it.
Well, apparently I'm not.
That's all right. Yahweh said to Moses, "Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, a priest must not make himself ceremonially unclean for any of his people who die, except for a close relative, such as his mother or father, his son or daughter, his brother, or an unmarried sister who is dependent on him, since she has no husband. For he may make himself unclean. He must not make himself unclean for people related to him by marriage, and so defile himself. Priests must not shave their heads or shave off the edges of their beards or cut their bodies.
They must be holy to their God and must not profane the name of their God, because they present the offerings made to the Lord by fire, the food of their God. They are to be holy. They must not marry women defiled by prostitution or divorced from their husbands, because priests are holy to their God. Regard them as holy, because they offer up the food of your God. Consider them holy, because I, Yahweh, who makes you holy, am holy. If a priest's daughter defiles themselves by becoming a prostitute, she disgraces her father, and she must be burned in the fire. The high priest, the one remaining among his brothers, who has had the anointing oil poured on his head, who has been ordained to wear the priest's garments, must not let his hair become unkept or tear his clothes."
Okay, and now Beverly, starting at verse 11, 21, verse 11.
"Nor shall he approach any dead person, nor defile himself even for his father or his mother. Nor shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God. For the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is on him. I am the Lord. And he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman or one who is profaned by harlotry. These he may not take, but rather he is to marry a virgin of his own people, that he may not profane his offspring among his people, for I am the Lord who sanctifies him."
Okay, Chris, verse 16.
"Do you mind passing me today?"
Pardon?
Can I skip?
16 to 20.
Could you come back to me?
Oh, yes, of course. Rachel, would you like to read chapter 21, starting at verse 16 through 20?
"No man among the descendants of Aaron, the priest, who has a defect, is to come near to offer the Lord's offering by fire. Since he has a defect, he shall not come near to offer the food of his God. He may eat the food of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy. Only he shall not go into the veil or come near the altar because he has a defect, so that he will not profane my sanctuaries, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them. So Moses spoke to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel.
Okay, Elaine, would you read, we skipped over 16 through 20. Would you go ahead and read 16 through 20, please?
Yes. And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron, saying, whosoever he be of thy seed in their generations that hath any blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God. Or whatsoever man he be that hath a blemish, he shall not approach. A blind man or a lame, or he that hath a flat nose, or anything superfluous, or a man that is broken-footed or broken-handed, or a crook-backed, or a dwarf, or that hath a blemish in his eye, or be scurvy or scab, or hath his stones broken.
Okay. All right, now, chapter 22, starting at verse 1, Dawn. Leviticus 22, verse 1 through 5.
Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, that they separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, and that they do not profane my holy name by what they dedicate to me. I am Yahweh. Say to them, whoever of all your descendants throughout your generations who goes near the holy things which the children of Israel dedicate to Yahweh, while he has uncleanness upon him, that person shall be cut off from my presence. I am Yahweh. Whatever man of the descendants of Aaron who is a leper or has a discharge shall not eat the holy offerings until he is clean. And whoever touches anything made unclean by a corpse or a man who has had an emission of semen, or whoever touches any creeping thing by which he would be made unclean, or any person by whom he would become unclean, whatever his uncleanness may be.
And Hillary, verses 6 through 10.
Good morning, all. The person who's touched any such thing shall be unclean until evening and shall not eat the holy offerings unless he washes his body with water. And when the sun goes down, he shall be clean. And afterwards, he may eat the holy offerings because it's his food. Whatever dies naturally or is torn by beasts, he shall not eat to defile himself with it. I am the Lord. They shall therefore keep my ordinances, lest they bear sin for it and die thereby if they profane it. I, the Lord, sanctify them. No outsider shall eat the holy offering. One who sojourns with the priest or hired servant shall not eat the holy thing.
Okay, Glenn, verse 11 through 15. Are you there, Glenn? Okay, Melissa, 22:11, verse 11 through 15.
But if a Kohen buys a slave, purchased by his money, that one may eat from it, also those born in his house may eat his food. If a Kohen's daughter is married to a layman, she is not to eat from the gifts of the holy offerings. But if a Kohen's daughter is a widow or divorced and has no child and has returned to her father's house, as in her youth, she may eat from her father's food, but no layman may eat any of it. If anyone eats something holy unwittingly, then he is to add a fifth to it and give the holy offering to the Kohen. They are not to profane the holy offerings of Bnei Yisrael, which they lift up to Adonai.
Rick and then Hannah, verses 16 through 25. Okay, Rick, I can see that your microphone is on.
Okay, can you hear me? Okay,
yes.
Han won't be reading. Han won't be reading, so. Oh, allow them to bear the crookedness of trespass when they eat their set apart offerings, for I am Yahweh who sets them apart. And Yahweh spoke to Moshe, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, any man of the house of Israel or the strangers in Israel who brings his offering for any of his vows or for any of his voluntary offerings, which they bring to Yahweh as an ascended offering, for your acceptance is a male. Oh, sorry, did I miss something here? For your acceptance is a male, a perfect one from the cattle, from the sheep, or from the goats. Whatever has a defect, you do not bring, or it is not acceptable for you.
Okay. And caller number one, Dannon, would you read 21 through 25, please?
Okay. And whosoever, am I on?
Yes.
Okay. And whosoever offers a sacrifice of peace offerings unto Yahuwah to accomplish his vow, or a freewill offering in his beeves or sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. Blind or unbroken or maimed or having a wen or scurvy or scabbed, ye shall not offer these unto Yahuwah, nor make an offering by fire unto them upon the altar unto Yahuwah. Neither a bullock or a lamb that hath anything superfluous or lacking in his parts, that mayest thou offer for a freewill offering. But for thou it shall not be accepted. Ye shall not offer unto Yahuwah that which is bruised or crushed or broken or cut, neither shall ye make any offering thereof in your land. Neither from a stranger's hand shall ye offer the bread of your Elohim of any of these things, because their corruption is in them, and blemishes be in them. They shall not be accepted for you.
Okay, Mary, would you read 26 through 30, please?
Yes. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, when a bull or a sheep or a goat is brought forth, it will be set 7 days under its mother, and from its eighth day on it will be accepted for an offering made by the fire to Yahuwah. And whether it is a cow or an ewe, you will not kill it, and the young in 1 day. And when you offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Yahuwah, offer it at your own will, and it will be eaten on the same day, and you will leave none of it until the next day. I am Yahuwah.
Therefore shall you keep my commandments and do them. I am Yahweh. Neither shall you profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am Yahweh, which hallow you, that brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am Yahweh. And Michael, you're next. 23:1.
Yahweh spoke again to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the appointed times, established feast of Yahweh, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed times are Shabbat, the 6 days work may be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work on that day. It is the Sabbath of Yahweh, wherever you may be. The Passover and unleavened bread. These are the appointed times of Yahweh, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. Yahweh's Passover is on the 14th day of the first month at twilight.
Okay, and Bill and Brenda, do Connor and Celeste want to read as well?
No, Connor won't be reading. Celeste is not in the room yet.
He said Celeste won't be reading. Are you going to read?
No, but okay. I'll read.
Wow.
Okay.
And then, And then Brenda will. And on the 15th day, and on the 15th day of this month is the festival of Matzot to Yahuwah. 7 days you eat unleavened bread. On the first day you have a Kodesh gathering. You do not do any servile work. And you shall bring an offering made by fire to Yahuwah for 7 days. On the seventh day is a Kodesh gathering. You do no servile work. And Yahuwah spoke to Moshe saying, speak to the children of Israel, and you shall say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and shall reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the Kohen.
And he shall wave the sheaf before Yahuwah for your acceptance. On the morrow after the Shabbat, the Kohen waves it. And on that day, when you wave the sheaf, you shall prepare a male lamb a year old, a perfect one, as a burnt offering to Yahuwah. And its grain offering, 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to Yahuwah, a sweet fragrance, and its drink offering, 1/4 of a hin of wine. And you do not eat bread or roasted grain or fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your Elohim, a law forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. And from the morrow after the Shabbat, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, you shall count for yourselves 7 complete Shabbatot.
Okay, and Kim, verse 16 through 20.
Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall you number 50 days, and you shall offer a renewed oblation unto Yahweh. You shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be taken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto Yahweh. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock and 2 rams. They shall be for an ascending smoke offering unto Yahweh, with your oblation, with your drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto Yahweh. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering and 2 lambs of the first year for the sacrifice of peace offering. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before Yahweh with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy unto Yahweh for the priests.
Susan, verses 21 through 25.
And you shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be a holy convocation to you. You shall do no servile work. Therein it shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. And when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleanings of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am Yahweh, your Elohim. And Yahweh spake unto Moshe, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, in the 1st day of the month, shall you have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto Yahweh.
And Mark, it's back to you at verse 26.
Yahweh said to Moses, the 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement. Hold the sacred assembly and deny yourselves and present an offering made to Yahweh by fire. Do no work on that day, because it is the Day of Atonement, when atonement is made for you before Yahweh your God. Anyone who does not deny himself on that day must be cut off from his people. I will destroy from among his people anyone who does any work on that day. You shall do no work at all. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come, wherever you live.
It is a Sabbath of rest for you, and you must deny yourselves from the evening of the 9th day of the month until the following evening. You are to observe your Sabbath. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the 7th month, the Lord's Feast of Tabernacles begins, and it lasts for 7 days. The first day is a sacred assembly. Do no regular work.
And Beverly, verse 36.
For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation and present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an assembly. You shall do no laborious work. These are the appointed times of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, to present offerings by fire to the Lord, burnt offerings and grain offerings, sacrifices and libations, each day's matter on its own day, besides those of the Sabbaths of the Lord, and besides your gifts, and besides all your votive and freewill offerings which you give to the Lord. On exactly the 15th,
That's okay, keep going, one more.
On exactly the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the 8th day.
And Chris, would you read Leviticus 23:40-44, please?
Yes, and ye shall take you on the first day the doors of goodly trees, branch. Am I reading it correctly? Goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the doors of thick trees and willows of the brook. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And you shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generation. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths 7 days, all that are Israelites, both born shall dwell in booths, that your generation may know that I am the children of Israel to dwell in booths. When I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I am the Lord your God. And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feast of the Lord.
Rachel, would you read Leviticus 24, verses 1 through 5, please?
Yes. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure olive oil, beaten for the light. I'm sorry, I'm going to go inside. Okay, sorry about that. To cause the lamps to burn continually, without the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation, shall Aaron order it from the evening unto the morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall order the lamps upon the pure candlestick before the Lord continually. And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deal shall be in 1 cake.
Elaine, verses 6-10.
And thou shalt set them in 2 rows, 6 on a row, upon the pure table before Yahweh. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto Yahweh. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before Yahweh continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him of the offerings of Yahweh made by fire by a perpetual statute. And the son of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the children of Israel, and this son of the Israelitish woman and a man of the Israel strove together in the camp.
in Dawn, verse 11 through 15.
And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of Yahweh and cursed, and so they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. Then they put him in custody, that the mind of Yahweh might be shown to them. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, take outside the camp him who has cursed. Then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his Elohim shall bear his sin.
Hilary, verse 16, please.
And whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger, as well as him who was born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. Whoever kills any man shall be surely put to death. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, animal for animal. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor, as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he's caused disfigurement of a man, so it shall be done to him.
And Glenn, are you there? Do you want to read the last verses 21, 22, and 23?
Sure. One who strikes an animal shall make restitution, and one who strikes a person shall be put to death. There shall be one Torah for you. It shall be for the stranger and the native alike, for I, Yahweh, am your Elohim. Moshe spoke to Bnei Yisrael, and they took the blasphemer to the outside of the camp, and they stoned him to death. Bnei Israel did as Yahweh had commanded Moshe.
Okay, that concludes this week's Torah reading. And now I will turn this meeting over to Mark.
Okay, thank you. Father God, I ask that you would lead in this talk, and that I and we would lift you up and honor you, glorify you in our minds, our hearts, our souls, and our lives. In Yeshua's name. Amen. Okay. So this portion is called Emor, which means speak. And so the Torah portion itself today, as we just read, so we know, is chapters 21 through 24. However, the big picture for the narrative flow is larger than chapters 21 through 24. It's really chapters 20 through 25. And one thing I'd like to do is, you know, they say that the names given to the Torah portions have to do with the first word of the Torah portion. And I would like to, I'd like for us to just look at the scripture closely and, so the Torah portion means speak. Follow with me as I give these verses and read. So Leviticus chapter 20, again, I'm going back for context. Verse 1 says, Yahweh said to Moses, speak to the Israelites. Then we go to 21, chapter 21, 1. Yahweh said to Moses, speak to the priests. 21:16, Yahweh said to Moses, speak to Aaron. Chapter 22, verse 1, Yahweh said to Moses, tell Aaron and his sons. That could just be speak. Chapter 22, verse 17, Yahweh said to Moses, speak. Then chapter 23, verse 1, Yahweh said to Moses, speak. Chapter 23, verse 9, Yahweh said to Moses, speak to the Israelites. 23:23, Yahweh said to Moses, say or speak to the Israelites. Sorry for the redundancy here. This is 23:33. Yahweh said to Moses, speak to the Israelites. And we see it again, 24 verse 1, command the Israelites. 25 verse 1, Yahweh said to Moses on Mount Sinai, speak to the Israelites. So not only is that where the name of the Torah portion comes from, but each of those places where it says Yahweh said to Moses, speak, that introduces kind of a new section. So this whole Torah portion and even beyond it is broken off into sections. And it's broken off originally not by chapter numbers, which we all know weren't inserted for a long, long time afterward, but was broken off by these section headings. Yahweh said to Moses, speak. And so this is kind of an important thing when we're doing biblical interpretation, so we can see oftentimes, it's not consistent, but you can fairly consistently use these clues within the text to see what the writer wanted to separate off into sections or thoughts. So all that was on speak. So I'm breaking this portion into two sections. And again, for now, this is just, to conceptually look at the big picture. And again, I'm going a little bit beyond the portion. I'm not going to get into the details beyond this portion. But the first unit, I'll say, is from chapters 20 through 22. And so I say this, let's look at the end of chapter 22. And we have a concluding statement at verses 31 through 33. And this looks like a concluding statement to all the instructions given in chapters 21 and 22. It says, this is 22:31, keep my commands and follow them. I am Yahweh. Do not profane my holy name. I must be acknowledged as holy by the Israelites. I am Yahweh who makes you holy and who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. I am Yahweh. So that just feels like, it's the big emphasis, the big oomph. He's just given lots of instructions. Up until now, these are instructions to the people and the priests and to the high priest and talking about the sacrifices, what's unacceptable, etc. And then verse 23 starts another whole unit. And the unit in 23 is talking about the appointed feasts. And to show how this closes this unit and why I'm saying this unit begins at chapter 20 is because when we look at the very end of chapter 9, it says something very similar to summarize what was happening up until the end of chapter 19. Because there it says at the last half of verse 36, chapter 19, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of Egypt. Keep all my decrees and all my laws and follow them. I am Yahweh. So that's really kind of saying the same thing the conclusion said at the end of chapter 22. So that's how we know that chapter 20, 21, and 22 are one unit. The second unit of the big picture from my perspective is chapters 23 through 25. Again, chapter 23 is about the weekly Shabbat and the annual feasts. Chapter 24 is about oil for the lamps of the lampstand. That's to be continual. And then the 12 loaves of bread before Yahweh, they're continually to be there, but replaced fresh weekly. And then I'm skipping that parenthetical thing. In chapter 25, it's a continuing of cyclical observations for Yahweh's covenant land and people. Chapter 25, again, outside the scope of this Torah portion, but conceptually it forms this part of the second unit because it's cyclical observances. Chapter 25 talks about two things. The Sabbath year of rest for the land. Every 7 years, the land is to take a year off. And then the second part of chapter 25 is a jubilee year every 50th year. So that's the big picture. of the Torah portion and the greater context of the two units of the Torah portion as I'm seeing it. So again, for context, we're going to look at chapter 20, and just very briefly, chapter 20, verse 1, say to the Israelites. So this is instructions to the 12 tribes. It's not to the priests specifically. Chapter 20, verse 7, consecrate yourselves and be holy. And then verse 22 of chapter 20, keep all my decrees and laws so the land will not vomit you out. And then verse 23, you must not live according to the customs of the nations that I'm driving out before you. And, you know, take out the last bit of that phrase, the nations that I'm driving out before you. This is good instruction for us. We must not live according to the customs of the nations, right? Verse 24, the second part of verse 24 of chapter 20. I am Yahweh your God who has set you apart from the nations. So it's interesting here. All of the people of Israel, we're not talking the priests, they're set apart from the nations. So that's one level of set apartness. And we see in Exodus chapter 19 that Yahweh calls Israel a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So the nation of Israel is, if you will, a priesthood in and of itself for the world, for the nations. So of all the nations of the earth, the nation of Israel is a priesthood to them, to point them to Yahweh, the God of the universe. So that's one level of priesthood, and that's all of the nation of Israel. And of course, that passage in Exodus 19 is repeated in, is it first or second Peter? You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Then in verse 25 of chapter 20, you must therefore, okay, because you are a special nation that's consecrated from all the other nations, because of that, verse 25 of chapter 20, you're to make a distinction between clean and unclean animals and birds, etc. So the implication here is God's covenant people, are clean and the nations are not. And so the you of God's people, because you're clean and the nations are not, you must make a distinction between clean and unclean animals and food. And that's both a parallel to your being cleaned compared to the nations, and it's a part of your actually being clean compared to the nations. Okay, that's introduction. Let's begin our Torah portion proper. Leviticus 21:1. These are Yahweh's instructions to the priests specifically. So 21:1, Yahweh said to Moses, speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them. So I'm contrasting that to what I just said, looking at chapter 20, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites. So the Israelites, instructions to the Israelites, chapter 20. Chapter 21, this is Yahweh's instructions to the priests, to the sons of Aaron. And so verses 1 through 4, it says, verses 1 through 4, the priests can only make themselves unclean for death when an immediate relative dies. So the priests are to be clean. If they're around the dead, that can make them unclean. And Yah says, look, if it's an immediate relative that dies, that's okay. You can make yourself unclean. Now, for the Israelites, yes, they're around death. It makes them unclean, but there's not a prohibition of being around a dead person if it's a relative or maybe even a friend. It's just that you're unclean and there are instructions for being made clean. But for the priests, this is a kind of a painfully higher standard of consecration than for the other Israelites. And so they can only make themselves unclean for the death of an immediate relative. Verses 5 and 6, The priests must not shave their heads or the edges of their beards or cut their bodies. To do so, it says, would not be holy and would profane God's name. Verse 6 says that offerings made to Yahweh, they're here said to be his food. That's also in verse 8 and many places, even throughout this Torah portion. And that bothers me. Michelle and I, we used to reach out. We lived in a neighborhood of Chicago for 16 years, immigrant community of people from India and Pakistan. And we were there, we moved there specifically to reach out to the Muslims of, you know, the Muslim immigrants in Chicago from India and Pakistan. But we're part of an outreach ministry that was also reaching out to Hindus. So we learned a little bit about Hinduism as well. And even Sikhism. They treat their special book as if it's an idol or a god. And so one of the things that the Hindus do with their idols, when they present food to their idols, they call it food. And they say, just the street level Hindus, that we need to feed our gods. And so I always thought, well, that's ridiculous. We don't have anything similar to that in the Christian faith or in biblical faith. You know, there's no such thing, but here we are, 21:6 of Leviticus. You have to present these offerings to God as food. And frankly, I, you know, if you just take it as that, I find it offensive. But it doesn't mean that Yahweh requires physical nourishment. Food in this context is not meant in that way. Food instead refers to the gifts of God's creation that he receives from his worshipers. And so, again, it's not a nourishing of our God. Verse 7 of chapter 21, priests are not to marry a prostitute or a divorcee. Now, let's assume that means a former prostitute, because the priests are holy. So there are regulations for who a priest can marry. A priest cannot marry a former prostitute or a divorcee, again, because the priests are holy. Verse 8, the priests are to be regarded as holy because they offer up God's food. Again, we talked about that just a few seconds ago. Verse 9, if a daughter of a priest becomes a prostitute, she dishonors the priest. And this brings shame on the priesthood, and she must be burned. Wow. That's hard stuff. And so I want to talk for a minute or more on a subject that's typically outside of our worldview as Westerners. In the missions community in the last couple of decades, people have become, Western people in the missions community have become aware of different worldviews in different cultures of the world. And so for us Westerners, for many, many years, let's say from, the Renaissance, from the dawn of the Age of Reason, we've kind of pushed away superstitious things in many ways and gone on rationalism and stuff like that. And very much our worldview, in the way we perceive things is based on guilt and innocence. You're guilty or you're innocent. If you're guilty, you should be punished or forgiven. If you're innocent, well, that's what you're striving for. We're big on transparency. You know, what you see is what you get. And, you know, hopefully, if this is in good balance, we can have lives of integrity through and through. So what you see is what you get is good stuff. Another worldview that's big in many parts of the world is that they talk about as fear and power, where people are fearful of spiritual powers on this earth today and what, or influencing earth and life today. And so, you know, that could be Satan himself, it could be demons, it could be witchcraft or curses or all kinds of things like that. And I'm setting that aside for this discussion. But the other worldview that's talked about is an honor-shame worldview, where honor is of paramount importance and shame is to be avoided at all costs. And so we might sometimes, we Westerners might think of this in a very Asian context where people have to save face. Well, saving face, that's kind of an honor-shame concept. So I'm bringing this up here because I think what we see in a number of places throughout this Torah portion, things that come from within an honor-shame worldview that we often just don't see from our Western non-honor-shame based eyes or frames of reference. And so my personal definition for what it means to glorify God or the glory of God has to do with honoring God, but with an honor that is magnified so much that it's glory. And what we see in Scripture, I believe, is that God is jealous for his glory and his honor. Again, honor being a step toward glory. And it is tremendously important to God. And we see here it is important with regard to the priesthood. And in this verse right here, that's very difficult for us. If a daughter, so this is 21:9, if a daughter of a priest becomes a prostitute, she dishonors the priest. And when the priests are dishonored, that dishonors the priesthood and that dishonors Yahweh himself. And that just cannot be. And so I see this as a place where honor and shame is real in the Bible. And, you know, again, we typically think of honor and shame as something that's like Asian or Oriental. Or we think of honor killings as something that's only done by crazy Muslims around the world. And you know, what happens with an honor killing with Muslims is, you know, there's a family and there's a daughter and, you know, she goes out and sneaks some time away with the boyfriend, and that dishonors the family. It dishonors the males in the family because it looks like they're raising a dishonorable daughter who's doing shameful things. So they kill her. And we just think that's nuts as Westerners. And yet here we have right here in the Scripture, verse 9, if the daughter of a priest becomes a prostitute, she has to be burned. Why is that? Because that so tremendously dishonors the priesthood, the temple, and Yahweh himself, in my understanding. Okay, so verses 10 through 15 of chapter 1, we see this opens a bit of a different section. The high priest, the one among his brother who has had the oil poured on his head and who has been ordained to wear the priestly garments, must not let his hair become unkempt or tear his clothes. So the priest always has to comb his hair and cannot tear his clothes. Well, you know, we can look at that and, you know, maybe that's instructions that I received as a 12-year-old boy or something like that. And so why is this important for a priest? Well, these two things, keeping your hair clean and not tearing your clothes, are mentioned only three times in Scripture, twice referring to mourning and once as a means of a person with an infectious skin disease. He is to uncomb his hair, if you will, and tear his clothing to identify himself as unclean and someone who has to be separated from the people of God. So it's interesting here that the high priest, he can't have that. You know, he's not supposed to mourn. He cannot tear his clothes. Interestingly, in the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 14, we see the high priest tear his clothes. So we're seeing this instruction here. The high priest is not to tear his clothes. And so what we see here, I'm going to read this, Mark 16:61. Again, the high priest asked Yeshua, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" Yeshua said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned Yeshua as worthy of death. So I'm just bringing this up because we're looking at an instruction that says the high priest, don't tear your clothes. And at this point, he tore his clothes. He did it because he perceived blasphemy. And yet what we see from the instruction of Scripture is he's not supposed to do it. He was the one that was disobedient. He was the one that dishonored Yahweh. He dishonored the Father by rejecting Yeshua saying who he was and that he would be sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds, which is an identifier of Yahweh himself. So verse 11 of chapter 21 of Leviticus, the high priest, he cannot defile himself for the dead, even if it's his mother or his father. And then it lists other people in the family as well. But I think it's interesting here in this honor shame based culture of the people of Israel at that time, that the father and mother are listed first. They're given highest priority in family, even above one's own spouse and children. And I think for many of us Westerners, these are different priorities than our own. We might be willing, you know, we might first give up our lives or tear our clothes if we're a high priest or something for our children or our spouse, and then maybe our parents. But in this honor shame culture where you're supposed to honor your father and mother first and most, they list the parents first. And I think that's maybe a lesson to us. I say now that I'm an older father and my wife's an older mother, but I think we do see this in the culture. Verse 12, the high priest is not to leave or defile the sanctuary because of his being anointed by Yahweh's anointing oil. So obviously this being anointed a high priest was a very big deal, and a big deal to Yahweh, and it should be for the high priest. And you know, I believe that we as followers of Yeshua, we are given the Holy Spirit within us. We are given something of an anointing of the Spirit of the living God ourselves. And I think that sometimes can just become a doctrine and something that we don't give the weight to that maybe Scripture and God himself would have us to. Verse 15 says, the high priest must marry a virgin, not a divorcee or a widow. So that's the high priest. The priests, it doesn't say the regular priests could only marry a virgin. So the regular priests were permitted to marry a non-virgin or a widow without defiling himself or the priesthood. But the high priest doesn't have that option. So I think it's interesting. We have different levels of holiness. There's the one, you know, that I mentioned earlier with Israel being set apart from the nations. Then we have the priests and the general priesthood, and they're set apart even more. You know, we see that on who they can maybe defile themselves with if someone dies, and limitations on who they can marry and who they cannot marry. And now with the high priest, the standards are even higher. So we see yet another level of holiness for the high priest himself. And I think that's interesting. I see a parallel with that, and I'm calling it three levels of priesthood. And then with the temple itself, you have an outer court for the Gentiles, or you have a Gentile, your outer court, you have an inner court, you have the holy place, and then you have the most holy place. So we see those different levels of holiness in the temple and in the priesthood. Verses 16 through 23. No priest with physical defects can approach the altar, the holy place, or even make offerings. It says that this would desecrate, according to the NIV, or profane, according to King James, Yahweh's sanctuary. However, the priests with these defects, they could eat of the offerings that were designated for the priests and their families. They just couldn't be in the service at the temple or around the temple, but they could eat those offerings. The defects listed that if priests had, they couldn't be around the temple or especially serving at the temple. The defects, if they're blind, lame, disfigured, deformed, they had a crippled hand or foot, hunchbacked, dwarfed, if they had a defect in their eyes, I don't think that's an issue of 20/20 vision. I think that's if you had an eye that looked bad, or if they had festering or running sores or damaged testicles. And so I'm wondering, is that command regarding people with deformities because the deformities themselves somehow desecrate or profane the temple? Or instead, might this command relate to taking away from the honor of the temple, and therefore the God of the temple, in the eyes of the people of Israel, and even the other priests? And so if that's the case, we're back to honor shame, and my definition of glory being honor amplified. And so maybe the idea here, if we're looking at it through the honor and shame lens, is, you know, here's Yahweh, the great God of the universe, the great God of Israel, who's to be honored and glorified in every way possible. And here's this big service of the temple with the sacrifices. And if you have, you know, a hunchback of Notre Dame kind of person up there doing the service at the temple, or people with obvious physical deformities, that does something where people say, well, what is this? This doesn't look honorable to Yahweh. Again, that's my take, and I offer it for your consideration as something that maybe not everybody who teaches on Leviticus 21 would bring up. So, chapter 22. And Yahweh said to Moses, tell Aaron and his sons to treat the offerings of the Israelites with respect. So, this is so the Israelites will not profane or dishonor the holy name of Yahweh. Again, this is about honor and shame. If the priests were to take the sacrifices made by the Israelites and just treat them like nothing or do things disrespectful with the offerings, that dishonors Yahweh. It dishonors the priesthood. It dishonors the temple. We look at Eli and his sons. They were doing things that desecrated the sacrifices, and they paid with their lives for that as well. Verse 3 of chapter 22 introduces the ways that the priests can be unclean and therefore forbidden from making offerings or eating of the priesthood's portion of the offerings. Verse 4, if a priest has a bodily discharge or an infectious skin disease, or if he touches something made unclean because it touched a body or someone who had an emission of semen. Verse 5, or if the priest touches an unclean crawling thing or a person who might make the priest unclean. And then verses 6 through 8 talks about how the priest can become clean after touching the above. Verse 9, the priests are to perform my service in such a way that they do not become guilty and die for treating it, the service of the priesthood, with contempt. I am Yahweh who makes them holy. And the verses 10 through 13 speaks of who's allowed to eat the priest's portion of Yahweh's offerings. And that really, that's only the priests and their families. Verse 12, if a priest's daughter can, you know, a priest's daughter can marry outside the priesthood, but if she does, then she can't eat of the sacrificed priestly portions. Verses 14 through 16, if a non-priest Israelite eats of the priestly portion of the sacrifices, he has to make restitution to the priests as if he had stolen something. He has to add 20% of the value to it. Verses 17 through 30, there are requirements for animals presented for a burnt offering. They must be animals without defect, as is also required, again, of the priests themselves. So the priests can't have defect as they're making the offerings, physical deformities. And the offerings themselves, the animals, at least for the burnt offering, are to be without defect as well. So verses 21 through 23, you know, the previous section was animals for the burnt offering. In verses 21 through 23, requirements for animals as free will offerings. And again, these two must be animals with defects, but with some exceptions. If it's a free will offering made to fulfill a vow, unlike a burnt offering to fulfill a vow, the animals can have some defects. And so in verse 23, we see an ox or a sheep made in fulfillment of a vow may be deformed or stunted. But that's only for the free will offering and not for the burnt offering. And I'm wondering, forgive me for being stuck on a particular theme, is this honor shame related too? A burnt offering is about Yahweh and speaks of total dedication to Him. But the free will offering, you know, especially in fulfillment of a vow, in some ways that's more about the offerer than the one that's receiving the offer. So verse 25 of chapter 22, we see that foreigners were permitted to make offerings to Yahweh if the offerings are without defect. And then in verses 31 through 33, this is what I read earlier, kind of introducing things. That's the summary statement for chapters 20 through 22. And something that I think is interesting to notice in these three verses, three times we have the statement, I am Yahweh. So verse 31, keep my commands and follow them. I am Yahweh. 32, do not profane my holy name. You must hold my name in honor, right? I must be acknowledged as holy by the Israelites. I am Yahweh who makes you holy. Verse 23, and who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. I am Yahweh. That, I believe, is significant. So that's the first unit of the Torah portion. 23 is the second, begins the second unit, and these are the feasts of Yahweh. The section is introduced by Yahweh said to Moses, speak to the Israelites. So these instructions are to the entire 12 tribes, not just to the priests. And he says, my appointed feasts, that these are the feasts of Yahweh. These are not Jewish feasts. They are Yahweh's feasts for his covenant people. Do we have any covenant people of Yahweh in this room? Yes, I'm looking at a page of initials at the very least. So the feasts are instructed many times in scripture. And in this one is one of the more full treatments of the feasts. The most comprehensive of the instructions for the feasts is in Numbers 28 and 29. In Numbers, the instructions for the feasts were given when Yahweh told Moses that he wouldn't be allowed to enter Canaan, but Joshua would lead Israel there. So that's a significant time. And in Numbers, the instructions, they gave many specifics for the priests as to what the offerings were, which were to be made for each feast and when. This is different because it says in places, well, you must make the offerings for this feast at this time, but it doesn't give the details of the offerings, which it gives in Numbers. So other times the feasts were instructed, and there are numerous of them, were, again, at significant times in the history of the Torah. In Exodus 23, that was during the first giving of the law at Sinai, right? And what was given there was just the Shabbat and three pilgrimage feasts. In Exodus 34, so right, that's 11 chapters later. Remember, in Exodus 20 and following, that's when Yah gave the covenant to Moses. Moses comes down the mountain. There's the golden calf incident. And Yahweh says, I'm going to wipe them out. And then Moses goes up and he intercedes for the people. And then Yahweh says, okay, I will be with you. And then when he comes down in Exodus 34, verses 18 through 26, again, the Shabbat and the three pilgrimage feasts are commanded as a part of this. I call it a second giving of the law. Deuteronomy 16, Deuteronomy is called the second law as well. But this is the time of the giving of the law just prior to Israel going into Canaan. And then we see it again, the giving of these feasts to be observed in Ezekiel 45. So Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, the last eight chapters, nine chapters of the book of Ezekiel, is all about the temple. And, you know, many consider this a millennial temple, and I tend to agree. But there's instructions there to observe the Passover, but it doesn't give instructions for any of the others. So let's go over these feasts. So chapter 23, verses 2 and 3, it's for the Sabbath or the Shabbat. 6 days to work. The seventh day is a day of sacred assembly and rest. I find that interesting. In a lot of these feasts, it speaks of the importance of the sacred assembly and a Shabbat. And I've been to some Yom Kippur services at Messianic congregations and stuff, and they're just long and boring and awful. And I don't know if I like a sacred assembly that's long and boring and awful. It is a day of atonement. We're supposed to afflict ourselves, and I like the idea of interpreting that as fasting. But does the whole Yom Kippur service have to be an affliction? I'm not sure. But the sacred assembly is important to Yahweh here. And so today is Shabbat. And for many of us, for Michelle and I included, this is our sacred assembly on every Shabbat. And we are grateful to God for this time and for you in this room that you are our sacred assembly. Thank you, fellow covenant people of Yah. Okay, chapter 23, verses 4 through 8. It covers the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So these are two feasts, but the passage itself lists Passover, you know, it's one day only, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 7 days immediately following Passover. Today we think of Passover and Unleavened Bread as one week-long feast, and refer to it as Passover week. And the way the passage is set up, there are some reasons for putting them together, I see. Verse 7, on the first day, hold a sacred assembly, do no regular work. And verse 8, on the seventh day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. So this feast commemorates Yah's deliverance of Israel from Egypt's bondage and the final plague of the killing of the firstborn of Egypt. Of course, a focus is the sacrificed lamb and its blood applied so the angel of death would pass over the homes of the Israelites. And so that lamb of God is significant. At John 1:29, we read that John the Baptist saw Yeshua coming toward him and said, look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Yeshua fulfilled this Passover feast picture by providing for deliverance from the world's slavery to the gods of the world and to sin, but by the sacrifice of his body and the spilling of his blood. And when we partake of unleavened bread, matzah, we're symbolically partaking of Yeshua's sinless sacrifice, I believe. But there's yet another fulfillment of the Passover, which celebrates the Exodus yet to come, often referred to as the second or the greater Exodus, prophesied twice in the book of Jeremiah. At Jeremiah 16, verses 14 through 15, it says, "However, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when it will no longer be said, as surely as Yahweh lives, who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt. But it will be said, as surely as Yahweh lives, who brought the Israelites up out of the land of the north and out of all the countries where he had scattered them. For I will restore them to the land I gave their ancestors." And so in Jeremiah 23, verses 7 and 8, these verses say almost identically the same thing. And it's interesting, I was reading in Colossians just earlier today and yesterday, talking about, you know, don't let anyone condemn you in regard to observances of Sabbaths and holy days and new moons and things like that. And and then it goes on to say that these are only a foreshadowing of Yeshua, who's arrived, has fulfilled these things. And well, that's scripture. So I have to agree with it because it's scripture. And yet to ignore the feasts because Jesus has, or Yeshua has fulfilled them, then causes us to ignore the later fulfillments of the feasts as well. And so I'm saying this specifically in the context of the second Exodus. If we emphasize the Passover and the first Exodus, as we celebrate Pesach, yes, we're looking at what Yahweh did in the past. Yes, we're looking at Yeshua and how he fulfilled that in his death and sacrificial atonement and causing the angel of death to pass over our lives and to deliver us from sin and bondage of Satan and the world's gods. But we should also be looking forward to how Yahweh is going to further fulfill these feasts through his son, Yeshua, because so many times in these fulfillments yet to come, we see that Yeshua will be the head of this restoration of the people of Israel, the people of Israel to the people of Judah and them being restored to the land. It often says it will be under David. Well, David was long gone after those times. Who is the David yet to come that's going to fulfill these prophecies? It's Yeshua. So back to Leviticus 23, verses 9 through 14, the Feast of First Fruits. This feast celebrates and acknowledges Yahweh for the first grain harvest or barley of the year. So verse 14, no bread or roasted grain from the first harvest can be eaten until the day that this grain and wine offering is made to Yahweh. So, of course, that made people look forward to the feast. So again, this is called the Feast of First Fruits. In 1 Corinthians 15:20 and 23, it speaks saying that, but Messiah has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Verse 23, but each in turn, Messiah, the first fruits, when he comes, those who belong to him. So, of course, this is speaking of the resurrection in which Yeshua is referred to as the first fruits of the resurrection. Interestingly, Yeshua is also called the firstborn of all creation. In Colossians 1, it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, Yeshua, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Yeshua and for Yeshua. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And so we see the idea, the truth, that Yeshua is the firstborn of creation. So firstborn here means preeminent. It doesn't mean that he didn't exist at one time. Here we see everything that was created through him and by him and for him. But here in the first fruits, we see that Yeshua is not only the firstborn among creation, but he is the first fruit of the resurrection. So Leviticus 23, verses 15 through 22 is the Feast of Weeks or Shavuot or Pentecost. Verse 16, count 50 days. Well, 50 is where we get the term Pentecost. Then it says, present an offering of new grain to Yahweh. So this new grain is from the next harvest. So the first harvest of first fruits was the barley harvest. And so this grain offering is from the wheat harvest, which is, oh, about 50 days later in the year than the barley harvest of the Feast of First Fruits. So verse 21a, on this day they were to proclaim a sacred assembly and do no regular work. Second part of verse 21, this was to be a lasting ordinance for generations to come. So in the ingathering of this feast, it's for the ingathering of the grain of the wheat harvest. But there's also, in a sense, an ingathering of the people of Israel to Jerusalem for the feast. It's a pilgrimage feast. And so these things of bringing these things for sacrifice and acknowledging this wheat harvest and God's provision and blessing for the harvest, that's the stated reason in the scripture for this instruction to observe the feast. But according to rabbinic tradition, that began in the 1300s AD by Rambam, or Maimonides, I'm sure I pronounced his name wrong, the Sinai Covenant, the Ten Commandments and more, were entered into 50 days after the initial Passover Exodus. And so that's rabbinic tradition. And this makes for a great parallel between the Acts 2 Pentecost event and the Exodus 19 and 20 and following giving of the covenant. But that timing is not well supported by scripture. And maybe we should consider it a tradition of man. Not all traditions are man, but if the timing's not right, well, then maybe it's not right. Okay, Leviticus 23, verses 23 through 25. This is the Feast of Trumpets, or Yom Terah. Verse 24, a day of rest and sacred assembly, commemorated with trumpet blasts. Verse 25, do no regular work, but present an offering unto Yahweh by fire. The offering is detailed, you know, that they're supposed to present in Numbers chapter 29. So no reason is given for why the trumpets, or really the shofars, are blown. Jews considered this the head of a new year, or that's where it gets the name Rosh Hashanah. And it's hard not to connect this with New Testament verses, because it's about the blowing of the trumpets or the shofar. So 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17 says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, or maybe the shofar of God. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And there's a similar passage in 1 Corinthians 15:51. So Rosh Hashanah or Yom Teruah or the Feast of Trumpets, I see in the scripture it begins at a certain time of this month and this day, but it's been said that it begins at the sighting of a moon, of the new moon. And one idiomatic name for this feast is the feast of which you do not know the day or the hour. Well, does that sound familiar to us at all? So Leviticus 23, verses 26 through 32 talks about the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. Verse 26, Yahweh said to Moses, the 10th day of this 7th month is the Day of Atonement. Verse 27, it's a sacred assembly. Deny yourselves, which is probably well interpreted as fasting. Again, maybe in my experience, it's go to a Yom Kippur service at a Hebrew roots congregation. And then we're to present an offering to Yahweh by fire. Verse 28, do no work on that day, because it is when atonement is made for you before Yahweh your God. Interesting, Leviticus 16 goes in depth regarding the Day of Atonement. Verse 30 of chapter 16 says, then before Yahweh you will be clean from all your sins. Verse 32, it's a summary statement. It is a Sabbath of rest for you. You must deny yourself. According to one rendering, the Day of Atonement recalls when Moses, and this is one rendering, the Day of Atonement recalls when Moses came down from the mountain, his face shining, and all Israel was saved through Moses' intercession. And it can then be said that in the second coming of Yeshua, John saw him in Revelation 1 appearing with his head and hair white like wool. Again, Moses came down the mountain and his face was shining. Revelation 1, John saw Yeshua appearing with his head and hair white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. So once again, Israel will be saved as the kingdom of heaven comes to earth. Okay, Leviticus 23, verses 33 through 43, the Feast of Tabernacles, or of Booths. Verse 33, Yahweh said to Moses, 34, say to the Israelites, okay, not just the priesthood, the Israelites overall, on the 15th day of the seventh month, Yahweh's Feast of Tabernacles begins and it lasts 7 days. Verse 35, the first day is a sacred assembly, no work. Verse 36, the eighth day, hold a sacred assembly, present an offering, do no regular work. Verse 40, take choice fruit, palm fronds, leafy poplar branches, and rejoice before Yahweh for 7 days. Isn't it great that we, God's people, are commanded to rejoice before him? These are called feasts. And yes, you know, the Day of Atonement has fasting. And yes, there's sacrifice. There's some denial of yourself for the Feast of First Fruits. You've harvested, you know, some of the grain and you can't eat any of it until after you go to the temple for the pilgrimage feast and make that offering. But these are feasts. Feast implies celebration. Here it's an explicit command. You are to rejoice before Yahweh for 7 days. Verse 42, live in booths for 7 days to remember that the Israelites lived in booths or tents or, you know, dwellings when Yahweh brought them out of Egypt. I am Yahweh, your God. Interestingly, Yeshua said, I am going to prepare a place for you. So in a sense, this foreshadows the millennial reign of the Messiah when he will dwell among his people, as well as when Yahweh dwells among us, or really we dwell by him in the New Jerusalem. Okay. Leviticus 23:44. It's a summary statement of the chapter. So Moses announced to the Israelites the appointed feasts of Yahweh. Okay, so ends chapter 23. I think we're going to move quickly now. Chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, we see that this is oil and bread. You know, this chapter that's to be continually before Yahweh. Verse 1, it's the oil in the lampstand. Yahweh said to Moses, introducing verses 2 through 9, command the Israelites to bring clear pressed olive oil, so the lamps of the lampstand outside the curtain in the holy place will burn continually. These lamps of the lampstand are to be tended to continually, obviously, by a priest. So here we see in this one thing, keeping the lampstand lit, the people of all Israel and the priests work in partnership to fulfill this instruction of Yahweh. Then verses 5 through 9, it's the 12 loaves. Take fine flour, bake 12 loaves, set them in two rows on the table of pure gold before Yahweh. Verse 7, add or sprinkle on the loaves incense to represent that this is a continual offering made to Yahweh by fire. So this bread is to be replaced with fresh loaves every Shabbat on behalf of the Israelites. So, verse 9, this bread, these loaves, once replaced, says it belongs to the priests who alone are to eat it in the holy place. It is a most holy part of their regular share of the offerings made to Yahweh by fire. Interestingly, we see in 1 Samuel 21 that as David and his men are on the run from Saul, that they stop at a place where some of this bread is out, and the high priest gives them that bread to eat. And Yeshua refers to that in Mark 2, 25 through 28. And as that was not following this instruction, because David and his men ate of this bread that only the priests were to partake of, Yeshua cited that to say that, you know, David did this, and he was able to do it seemingly because he was great. He was Yahweh's anointed one for the kingdom. So Yeshua says that I am Lord of the Sabbath. So everything from everything from chapter 23 until now speaks of things to be done by Israel and or the priests cyclically as a weekly Shabbat. There are annual feasts, oil and the lamp and the tabernacle continually supplied and lit. Bread replaced weekly, and continually before Yahweh, representing the 12 tribes. And chapter 25 continues this pattern, but addresses the Sabbath year of rest for the land, every 7 years, and then every 50th year, the Jubilee year. But the second half of chapter 24, verses 10 through 23, the last section of this week's Torah portion interrupts seemingly the flow of the instruction of cyclical observance with an event that apparently popped up in the middle of Moses recording all of these instructions on cyclical things that Israel and the priests were to observe. And so the event and what Yahweh revealed was to occur for such future events was important enough to place here in the middle of Yahweh's instructions for these observances. And while it clearly interrupts the overall flow of chapters 23 through 25, I wonder if there's more to it than just kind of an accident. So Leviticus 24, 10 through 23, verses 10 through 12, the son of an Israelite mother and his Egyptian father blasphemed by cursing Yahweh during a fight with pure-blood Israelites. So the sense we get is that the pure-blood Israelites were wrongly persecuting the mixed-blood Israelite Egyptian guy. What to do? Verses 13 through 16, Yahweh reveals to Moses the verdict. If anyone curses Yahweh, he must be put to death, whether alien or native-born. It's the blasphemy or the cursing of Yahweh that is the central issue, not who cursed God or why. Verses 17 through 22, if anyone kills another or steals, full restitution must be made. 19 through 21, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Equity and justice is what that's about. Verse 22, you are to apply the same laws of justice and punishment for the foreigner as the native born. Verse 23, and they took the blasphemer, not the half-breed. It's because he blasphemed. It's not because he's a half-breed. They took the blasphemer, is what he's called in scripture, outside the camp and stoned him. And it's interesting. It says that, you know, all the people laid their hands on the head of this guy that blasphemed, and then they stoned him. And so as I read that, I'm imagining this guy who blasphemed Yahweh. You know, he's half Israelite, half Egyptian. So people are looking down on him. And in my imagination, this is nothing more. I'm imagining him knowing what's coming and just fighting like crazy, trying to flail his arms and his legs and get away as best he can, while all these people are laying their hands on him because he's guilty of blasphemy and he's going to be judged by death. And I wonder if that's a picture. I mean, I see a parallel between that and what we see in the book of Revelation, where Yah brings all of these judgments that Yeshua himself releases as he opens the seven seals against the people of the earth. And, you know, many of these people might be people that go by the name of Christian and maybe are Jews that can, well, I'm a Jew. This shouldn't be happening to me. And yet they're living nowhere near as Yahweh would want them to. And as Yeshua releases all these judgments on the people of the earth, it says that even still they would not repent and they were defiant against God. And that's kind of the picture I get with this guy as I read this passage, is all the people are laying their hands on him, pronouncing, you know, this judgment that's to come that he earned by cursing Yahweh, and in defiance of heart, he still gets stoned to death. So Leviticus 24:22, you are to have one law, or the same law, for the foreigner and the native born. And something I'm going to suggest is that many in our movement cite this and other places in the Torah to advocate for one law observance, whether Jew or Gentile believer in Yeshua. The counter argument to what we say about this one law in these passages is that everywhere the one law principle is articulated, as it is here, it's in the context of social justice and judgment. So maybe the better argument would be that in Yeshua, the Messiah of Israel, non-Israelites are grafted into the covenants of Israel. And because of that, we are to obey the laws and instruction of the covenants to which we now belong. That completes the Torah portion teaching that I am bringing today. Any questions or comments?
Wow, Mark, that was really good. Go ahead, Kim.
Thank you. Thank you, Mark. That was awesome. I have a couple comments. And right out of the gate, just the title of today's Torah portion, Amor, which means speak, you had also mentioned to glorify. I have a couple things I want to put together. You had also mentioned to glorify Yahweh is to honor Yahweh. And when I think about the title and who we are as his kingdom priests and everything that you had listed and the Torah speaks of with their instructions and who we are and what we're to do. And then I think about the title of today's Torah portion, speak. And I also hear the word declare. So as his kingdom priests, to declare and speak his word, speak his truth, speak his instructions. And earlier, before the recording, Dannon had asked for prayer, which Kimberly did pray. He's going out today to speak to neighbors about Yahweh Sabbath and feast days. And I thought, you know how, and I know when the Ruach moves us, we do it and we come across people, he puts people in our path. But I thought today, how appropriate of actually walking out today's Torah portion with speaking and declaring his truths of Yahweh's Sabbath and in his feast days, which we know in, I think it's in Hebrew, it's called Moedim or Modim. I don't know if I'm saying that right, which means rehearsal. So, you know, these are rehearsals that we're, you know, teaching people to do to make ourselves right before Yahweh, before he comes. So I just thought that was really awesome. But one more thing I wanted to say is yesterday while I was walking and praying with my niece Tatiana, we talked about guarding the Sabbath and you know, the Torah portion says it many times to guard Yahweh's ways, guard his instructions, guard his Sabbath. And, you know, it just hit us kind of profoundly yesterday to guard his ways. And what hit us was as we guard his ways, he guards us. And I know that's nothing new to anyone here, but it just hit us so profoundly yesterday that
wow, you know, as we guard his Sabbath, he's guarding us. As we guard his instructions, he's guarding us. And I don't know, I just thought that was just so awesome. He's just awesome. And this Torah portion is awesome. And I just love everything and love all of you.
If I can make a couple of comments to your couple of comments.
Okay.
The first one is, and this may be a repetition of something you've heard me say in the past, at least for some people in the room. I was at a school and taught by this professor that every time in the book of Acts, when it says that people were baptized or filled with the Spirit, they spoke.
Mm.
And so not every time do they speak with tongues. Mm-hmm. Sometimes they prophesy and sometimes they just preach, but they speak. And so that relates to the first thing that you said about speaking. And the inverse of that is, you know, if you're just a quiet believer and you never say anything to anyone and you think you're filled with the Spirit, maybe you're not. It doesn't mean the Spirit, you know, doesn't indwell you, but, you know, if there's a filling of the Spirit or an immersion in the Spirit, you should at least be speaking. So that's my response to your first comment. And your second comment was, you know, as we observe the Lord's feasts and his commands, he has our back. You might not have said those words exactly, but that's what you said.
That's what I meant.
Yes, I know it is. And so I was reminded how Yahweh says in other places, not here in Leviticus, that as you Israelites go on these pilgrimage feasts, that take no concern for your house being broken into and your things being stolen. Mm. I will protect you. So yeah, what you said echoed that as well.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you, Mark.
Dawn?
Amen, Mark and Kim. That's very good. I love that. And sometimes I just can't help myself but to speak. So that's a good thing. Mark, very good teaching. And one thing that I really, really liked about it was where you said, glorifying Yah is with magnified honor. I thought that was a very good, insight. That it's not just honoring him, it's glorifying him, and that's magnified honor. And I thought that was really good. I had not heard that before. And so then that also brings me to something that's kind of been rolling around in my head for a while. And actually I have two things, but I'm just going to throw the first thing out there and see if anybody has any thoughts. But what's been rolling around in my head for a while is with regard to the high priest. He who is a high priest, he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or divorced woman or defiled woman or a harlot. These he shall not marry, but he shall take the virgin of his own people. And that has always just brought to mind Revelation 14:4 to me about, we know Yeshua is our high priest. And so then the 144,000 in Revelation 14, like starting at the end of 3 and going into 4, it says, except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to Elohim and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, and they were without fault. And so it seems to me like this is telling us the 144,000 are the bride of the Lamb, our high priest, because it refers to them specifically that they are not defiled with women and they are virgins. And so the high priest is supposed to only marry a virgin. And so what goes back and forth in my mind, are these truly physical virgins or are they just spiritual virgins? And so I just thought I'd see what you guys had to say about that, what you thought.
I'm going to ask other people to comment on that after I finish saying this first thing here that concerned me, you know, as I was reading this text. In Christianity, we have a very high standard of for sexual purity, which we should. And at least the Christianity that I was in once I met the Lord. And so it places a high value on virginity for young women and young men, and that young believing women and men be virgins when they get married, and you know that they're the first ones for each other. And so when I read this, that, well, hey, wait a minute, you know, it sure seems here that the only time someone is required to marry a virgin is if it's the high priest. So there seems to be an awful lot of allowance for, you know, if I'm reading into the text and, you know, hopefully reading too much into the text, that there's an allowance for promiscuity among the people, unless you're wanting to marry a high priest. And so what does the high priest do? He enters the holy place once a year. He's the one closest. He's the one most consecrated of all the people and even of all the priests. And for us in the day of following Yeshua, you know, us Hebrew roots people often put a lot of emphasis on following the Torah. And, yeah, sometimes the New Testament seems to take second place. And so this seems to maybe offer allowance for promiscuity among God's covenant people. And yet for us, as we're followers of Yeshua, he's torn the veil. He's given us access, direct access to the Father by his blood. And, as such, we are maybe to live by these standards that are very, very high, even for the, you know, for the high priest. And so, that's just some of my thoughts on the issue. And, I open up responses to what you said specifically to others in the room.
Okay, Rick, or Dawn, do you want to respond before Rick does?
No, that'd be great. I'd love to hear other people's thoughts first.
Okay, the high priest is also a symbol of who Yeshua is to us. He is the high priest that stepped, who's always before Yahweh the Father. He married us at Mount Sinai. He gave us the bill of divorce in the northern kingdom, and later on it was also pronounced over the southern kingdom, if I'm not mistaken on that, at a later time. Because he couldn't marry us again because they're in our divorced state, we went whoring after other gods. We were not permitted to go back to our husband. So when he died, he basically, Israel died with him at that point in time. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom died with him, our bridegroom. When he resurrected, now he said, now you can come back and marry me. Because now he's a new husband. He's the same man, same God we were married to at Mount Sinai. And now he is the one we can marry again, even though he had to die in order for us to do that. He brought us all back together again in his own death. And the high priest couldn't do that. That's why he wasn't permitted to marry anybody else except for a virgin. He couldn't just die and resurrect, although Yeshua could die and resurrect. That's all I have.
Okay, anyone else? Dawn, you have some more?
Yeah, no, I thought those were very good. Yeah, the reason it just, because it always makes me wonder, is it truly virgins that are physical, or is it us after we've been redeemed, because it does say redeemed, who are redeemed, and once we are redeemed, we're reborn as virgins, possibly. And so the 144,000 has always been curious to me whether it would be spiritual, physical, or both. And is it possibly children that are brought up in the Torah who have never bowed to the Christmas tree? Would those be considered virgins, you know, spiritually as well as physically? And so that's just some food for thought that, you know, I've kind of always just bounced around there. But then my last comment was on, it kind of came to mind when Mark, that you brought up where, let's see, starting in 24:10, or actually starting in 24, kind of it changes between the Feast of Tabernacles and then heading into 25, the seventh year and the Jubilee year, and that's the Shemitah year and the Jubilee year. There's kind of an interlude there that talks about judgment, and that's righteous judgment and justice. And so I'm thinking, because I always think of all of these feasts and everything in terms of prophecy, that this interlude here between the Feast of Tabernacles and the Shemitah year and the Jubilee year would be a picture of the judgment that is going to be waged in Revelation in the last 7 years before we go into the millennial kingdom. And this is going to be a righteous justice where all of these things that have been going by the wayside, right now we don't see justice. Right now we see the poor oppressed, and we see people's lands taken, and we see theft, and we know all of the horrible things that we see that is being perpetrated, and it does, especially by our leaders, and we don't see any justice right now. And so I think this little interlude of justice that you pointed out is speaking of when his judgment does come during the Great Tribulation. That's the point in between, you know, the Feast of Tabernacles and then the seventh year and the year of Jubilee. So that's my thoughts there. Anyway, thank you very much for a really good message, Mark.
Thank you. Rick. Yeah, with regard to that interlude, or the parentheses, if you will, I see the theme there, in that is, again, dishonoring Yahweh and blaspheming, and how doesn't matter, you know, who you are among God's people. If you're a half-breed, if you're full Israelite, you cannot blaspheme Yahweh. We must honor him. And there we have it again. To preserve Yahweh's honor, the blasphemer must be stoned. Heavy, heavy stuff. But again, right there in the middle, the importance of honoring and not blaspheming the name of Yahweh. And again, that's an honor-shame theme that I see here in the text.
Rick?
Okay, also about the 144,000 who are virgins, a lot of people think that this virginity has to do with doctrine. They're not defiled by false doctrine. They have the 100% pure doctrine of Yeshua through Yahweh. So, and in that line of thought, they were undefiled by the world's religions, and they only stuck with what God taught and nothing else. So.
Okay, anybody else? Kim, go ahead.
I have a comment on what Rick just said, referring to Dawn's original question. I also feel that way, that if a spiritual virgins, if it were in the natural way, I just believe that would disqualify a lot of people. But going back to what Rick originally said about the renewed covenant and what Yeshua did, and, you know, once we come to repentance and we washed mikvah and come out of the defiled ways and the lies that we've inherited, I believe that that is, you know, being spiritually a spiritual virgin, of no longer being polluted with the false doctrines and, you know, all the ways that we have been called out of and repented of. And, you know, there's something to be said about, you know, being mikvahed and washed clean, and just going back to other Torah portions, how, you know, when they sinned, they had to walk, and they were set out of the camp for 7 days, if I'm saying all that right. So that's my take on it, my personal opinion, with, you know, just putting some of this together. That's all.
Hillary.
Thank you, Kim. I was just thinking that, you know, God's going to judge the world by fire this time, as opposed to water, although there are probably going to be floods too, if I understand correctly. But he won't destroy the whole world by water, but by fire purification, which is a penalty of whoredom, is to be burned.
And it brings to mind Dmitri Dudeman to me, who is a witness to God sent him to the United States. And he said, Father, if you're going to burn the United States by fire, how can you save your people out of it? And his answer to Dmitri was the same as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So Father is Ish, and we're Isha. We have fire in us, and he is fire. So I guess as long as two lakes meet, we can walk through his fire through by being purified and getting rid of the spots and wrinkles and being a new creation in Christ Jesus. So we're the new bride who's marrying the new groom, both resurrected in him.
Okay, Dawn and then Brenda.
Yes, Hillary, I saw that in there too, the offering made by fire. I thought that was in reference to, you know, going through the fire of the tribulation as well. Could be a picture of that because we are to be refined through the fire as gold and silver are purified through the fire. And so that kind of brought to mind too. And then, Kim, you said that, you know, that is one of the reasons that I'm wondering if it isn't physical as well as spiritual purity, virginity, because, like you said, it would eliminate a lot of people or really limit. Well, if you think about it, 144,000 is pretty limited compared to the billions of people on Earth right now. And so, yes, it certainly would limit it. So that's one of the reasons I've always wondered that, too.
And then you'll have to introduce yourself.
Okay, Brenda.
This is Celesta Staven.
And you can talk right here.
Oh, okay, there. I'm just asking about a reference to Yom Kippur in 23. If everyone would look at Jeremiah 3:16. And give me your thoughts on that verse.
Chapter Mark.
You want to read it?
Fine.
Go ahead and read it.
Well, mine is different.
I'll read it. And it shall be when you have increased and shall bear fruit in the land in those days, declares Yahuwah, that they no longer say the ark of the covenant of Yahuwah. Neither would it come to heart. Nor would they remember it, nor would they visit it, nor would it be made again. Is that it?
Well, in my version, it says, and it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land. In those days, says Yahuwah, they shall say no more, the ark of the Brit of Yahuwah, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that ritual be done anymore.
That ritual.
I have some thoughts on that.
Go ahead, Mark.
Well, one, this is in Jeremiah, and in the time of Jeremiah, Michelle, could you not do that? At the time of Jeremiah, I believe the northern tribe was already cast off and scattered throughout the nations. Verse 17 continues the thought of at the end of verse 16. At that time, they will call Jerusalem the throne of Yahweh, and all nations will gather in Jerusalem to honor the name of Yahweh. No longer will they follow the stubbornness of their own hearts. In verse 18, in those days, the house of Judah will join the house of Israel, and together they will come from a northern land to the land given to your forefathers as an inheritance. And so my point is, this is either at the time of the millennial reign and or the time of the New Jerusalem, because when Yahweh and or Yeshua are physically there, They don't need the ark anymore because Yahweh himself is there. That's my thought on it.
Okay, if I can just jump in. Oh, go ahead. Go ahead, Brenda or Celeste, if you had more you wanted to say.
Well, I agree with Mark. We have the Mashiach now. He is our atonement, and we won't need that atonement anymore.
Awesome.
Okay, also, one of the things that I have been teaching for quite a while now is that Yom Kippur, the ritual as it is done now, is more than what it was originally intended to be. In Exodus 25 through 30, when Yahweh was giving the instructions to Moses, he said that there would be an atonement annually for the altar of incense. He didn't say when that would be. But like Mark mentioned earlier, Yahweh did say three times a year we would go to Jerusalem, and then we have some additional feasts that are given after the golden calf. The golden calf incident changed a lot of things. One of the things that it changed was Aaron and his son's ordination. Their ordination, I believe, is in Exodus 29. But if you read in Leviticus 8, where they were ordained, further down in the chapter, Moses said, "This was an atonement for you." So it got changed from being an ordination to being an atonement because of Aaron leading the children of Israel in the golden calf incident. Well, then we start to read about Yom Kippur, which is not in the original instructions. So there's always going to be the ark. Yahweh, Yeshua Elohim, is our ark. The physical ark that was built represents him on the earth. When he's here, we're not going to talk about the ark. We're going to talk about him. But this is also talking about neither shall they remember, or neither shall these things come to their mind. And so there are some times when the ark must be present. One of those times is for Yom Kippur, because the ark has to be atoned for. Well, when Yeshua is here, that ark does not need to be atoned for then, because he is our atonement. This is why it does not come to mind anymore. However, the statute for Yom Kippur, the fasting part of it, and I believe also we will return to having the atonement for the incense altar. That's what I believe would have happened probably at that time. I can't prove that. It's my personal opinion. But anyway, that will continue because that's a statute forever. So whatever atonement that has to be done at Yom Kippur for the golden calf incident will not be done in the millennial temple for the golden calf incident. So I think that that's tied in here with Jeremiah 3:16, where it says, "The ark of the covenant of the Lord shall not come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it." It was visited by the priests on Yom Kippur. That shall not be done anymore. I believe that's what it's talking about. Now, that may be a little bit maybe need more explanation. I've done several teachings on this, and it's hard to summarize it all in, you know, 2 minutes. So go ahead.
Thank you. You did well. You did well. Thank you.
We appreciate it. Thank you for your thoughts.
You're very welcome. And also about the 144,000, it says they're not defiled with women. And one of the things that happened in the first Exodus was that the men of Israel defiled themselves with women who were worshiping in the pagan temples of the nations around them. Zimri and Cosby brought that to a climax by bringing that kind of fornication into Yahweh's tabernacle. So these men are not defiled by pagan worship. I don't believe that they're necessarily physical virgins. I believe that they are spiritual virgins, because they are warriors. And we're just, in a couple of weeks, we're going to have the census of the warriors. They have families. Yahweh doesn't start doing new things at the end of days that we have to start guessing about what this means. He's already given us his patterns from the beginning. So warriors are married, but they're faithful. See, so the word there in Greek is, let me get to it. What's the word for virgins? I keep forgetting. It's parthenos. And it relates back to the Hebrew words betula and alma. Both of them are, it says by implication, an unmarried daughter, a maiden. But you know that the alma is a betrothed one. And betrothed ones must be faithful to the one to whom they're betrothed. And so that is the status of those 144,000. Go ahead, Dawn.
That's really an interesting take on it too. That's sort of somewhere in the middle of physical and spiritual. So that's interesting. Were you saying that they're definitely all men then? Because if it was spiritual, it could be women as well. But if it's physical, then it's men. And I'm looking at it as they are the bride of the high priest is kind of the way I was coming from it. Because of Leviticus, the high priest can only marry virgins. So do you think that they are all men, or can they be women as well if it's spiritual?
Well, they're not defiled with women, but the other attribute that they have is that they are warriors. You know, they find themselves on the battlefield with Yeshua, and women were not permitted to be warriors. So I believe they are all men. But one of the things to remember is that, I'm sorry, go ahead.
Sorry, there was a delay. You had paused and then I talked and it was that you were talking.
Okay.
I'm sorry, but I said Deborah was on the battlefield with the men. She led them.
And she did not fight, even though she was on the battlefield. However, another woman who is a Gentile killed Sisera. But what I was going to say is the warriors coming up here in Numbers chapter 1, they are men with families. So if you think about who these men are, if they're warriors, then they have families, and their families also are included with the 144,000, just like the warrior families were included with those warriors, even though those families, the women and the children did not go to battle. I mean, that census for being a warrior is to count the warriors, but they had families. That's what I'm saying. So I think there's a lot that we have to go back to the Torah and look at how men became warriors, you know, in the beginning of the nation of Israel when it was starting, and get some understanding from there, and understanding that the Almas is or is it maybe the Betula, one of them is betrothed and one of them is not betrothed. I believe that's the difference. I could be wrong about that. But when you're betrothed, your status is married. So you're not being intimate with your betrothed one, but you are married for all intents and purposes.
Really interesting. Thank you, Kimberly. I'm going to go back into the Hebrew revelation and see what word is used there, but that's interesting insight. Thank you.
Well, you know what? Let me do that, because the one word is Betula, H1330, and we'll look that up. And that is it's a virgin and a bride. It also means a city or state. And then the other word there is, well, there's a couple of different words for virgins that I don't believe are appropriate. H5959 in Hebrew, Alma. She is also a virgin. She is a veiled lass. So it's the Betula. So I had them backwards. So it's the Betula who is, can be the betrothed, and the Alma is the lass, the younger, virgin that's, you know, veiled she's not betrothed yet. Anyway, I think that's important for us to understand what that means to be virgins. These men are not girls, yet they are virgins of that kind, meaning they are faithful. I believe that's what that means there. Okay, Kim?
All right, so just to clarify or ask the question, so the 144 in the remnant, are these two separate groups of people that are one? Or are they just two separate groups of people?
Well, I believe that these 144,000 are the warriors. They have particular jobs to be on the front lines, to take back Israel when Yeshua takes us across. They're going to be standing with Yeshua on the mountain. They're going to go to war. They are warriors. But the Israel nation is not limited to warriors. It's not limited to men of fighting age. There will be women. I mean, once we get our resurrected bodies, we're not going to be concerned about gender anyway. But everyone will be included there. I have something on this that I wanted to. It just came to my mind, and then it went out of my mind, that, but it was related to this. Let me see if I can find it in my notes. Well, it doesn't appear that I'm going to find it here. Okay, well, I can't find that particular thing, but I do have three or four comments that I want to make, and one is on Leviticus 21:17. Speak to Aaron, saying, whoever he be of your seed in their generations that has a blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God. So the priests are Yahweh's representatives on earth. And so that whole list of people, of men that have blemishes in the line of Aaron that are not allowed to serve is for the purpose of people not seeing defection, any kind of defectiveness working in the tabernacle or the temple in front of the altar, because Yahweh is perfect, whole, complete, and without any blemish or without sin. So the physical representation of Yahweh must also be perfect so that people will not begin to see Yahweh as defective. Does that make sense?
Yes.
And then this is one that we didn't talk very much about. Leviticus 22:28 says, and if it's a cow or a ewe, you shall not kill it and her young both in one day. Now, I have said that Yahweh sometimes put hedges around his commandments. And this is one of those hedges that he puts around his commandments. You know, in Exodus 20, verses 3 and 4, he says, don't, you know, he doesn't want us to get involved with idolatry. So what he does is he gives us the hedge of don't even make an image, own an image, or use an image. And if you do this, then you won't have a problem with idolatry, because all idolatry involves first an image, and then secondarily what goes on in one's mind about that image. That's the idolatry. This one puts a hedge around Exodus 23:19, Exodus 34:26, and Deuteronomy 14:21, which says, you will not boil a kid in his mother's milk. If you don't kill that mother and her baby on the same day, you're not going to be boiling it in his mother's milk. You know, this is not about separating meat and dairy. This is about that Canaanite fertility rite between Asherah and Baal that happens in the spring. And Yah says you're not going to do that in his land. So he builds this hedge around that kind of idolatry by specifying you're not to kill a mother and her young on the same day.
Bravo, bravo, I like that.
let me see, I had a couple of other things here too. You talked about that Passover and the Sabbath, you know, any of the feasts, none of those feasts are of the Jews. But when we get to the book of John, there are seven or eight times in there when he's talking about that year when Yeshua was killed at Passover, when he says, and it was the Passover of the Jews. And this has been a confusing matter for some people, because they say, well, that must mean that Passover is of the Jews. No. What John is doing is distinguishing between Yahweh's Passover and the Jews' perverted Passover. Now, in what ways do the Jews pervert Passover? Well, they add all kinds of things to the ceremony. You know, they add wine and an egg and a shank bone, and you got to have salty water and, you know, dip your bitter herbs in that and dip your fingers in and sprinkle it. And, you know, all that comes from the Haggadah. Well, that's not in the original Passover instructions. And so what I believe John is doing when he says the Passover of the Jews is, you know, that's their perverted thing that they're doing here. That's not what Yahweh said. So I just wanted to point that out. And then there's something interesting. In Leviticus 23:20, it says, the priest shall wave the bread, the unleavened bread, the barley bread of the first fruits for a wave offering. And I've often been asked, what is a wave offering? Well, the word for wave is nuf in Hebrew, N-U-P-H, or N with an F, like Frank sound, nuf. And what it means is to move something up and down or back and forth. But one of its meanings means to lift up. So Yeshua often said that you would see the Son of Man lifted up, right? Well, we always think of the cross when we read that, and that is an appropriate and a good way to look at that. But in the context of being lifted up, he may have meant being noofed, you know, as it were, if I can make a whole new word there, you know, to be noofed, to be waved, to be lifted up like the offering. Lifted up in what way? Resurrected. You see, so like you said, Mark, you know, this waving is a prophecy of Yeshua's resurrection. But then when we come to the Feast of Weeks, we have two loaves being waved. And that is us. That is our resurrection. That is Israel being lifted up, being waved before the Lord. And I believe that that's it for my comments. Anybody else? Dawn?
I looked it up in the HebrewGospels.com, and the one that's used in the Hebrew, that version of Hebrew Gospels of Revelation anyway, is Betulot, so it's the Betula. And anyway, if you could go over which one you said that was again, but also I found Betulot in Esther 2:2, which I thought was pretty interesting when the fair young virgins were sought for the king, you know, of course, when Queen Vashti was sent away. So,
yeah.
Anyway, perhaps it is Betula.
Well, I know that Betula or Alma means one who is betrothed. So I'm not sure which one is which. I will have to look that up and get back with you on that. Go ahead, Hillary.
Thanks, Kim. Well, about Betula, we have the sign of Betula from 2017. September 22nd, 23rd, which also I think has a connection with Esther being crowned in the book of Esther. And again, could be us. And then the other thing I was just wondering about was about the two loaves. Do you think the two loaves being lifted up are the two sticks, Judah and Israel?
Yeah, I think my personal opinion of that is that that's the two houses that are now come together in the hand of the high priest who is waving them.
Thank you.
Okay, so I looked up Betula is means a literal virgin. Alma means a young woman who may be a virgin, but not necessarily so. And that has, I can't remember if Mary was a Betula or an Alma. So I'm going to have to do more research on that. But she was betrothed, and an Alma can be betrothed. She is a virgin, but she is married for all intents and purposes. I know those two words have a lot of energy behind them. and so we probably need to get them straightened out. Go ahead, Mark.
The, The Isaiah 7:14 passage, if I have the reference right, that the gospel writer applies to Mary, there the word is Alma, and the virgin
yes.
will conceive. That word is Alma. So.
Okay, thank you for that. That was just very easy. And so Mary was betrothed. She was an Alma virgin. And so Alma and Betula are two words that can be applied to the 144,000. The problem with Greek is that there are not enough words to really match up specifically with the Hebrew. So you actually have four choices there, two of which I don't think even applies. So going back through what the chapter 14 could be saying about those 144,000, we have to go back and look at where that those other words are. So you're right, Rick. Mark. I think that's Isaiah 7:14 is the Alma, and that's Mary. Does that help, Don, to explain where I'm at on that?
Yeah, it does. It gives more food for thought for sure. Thank you.
Okay. Is there any other comments? Okay, if not, then let's go to the Haftarah, which is Ezekiel 44, verses 15 to 31. Ezekiel 44, starting at 15, and it's Michael's turn to read 15 to 31. Michael, do you want to read? Michael's trying to get there. Yep, 15. Okay.
Okay, but the Levitical priest.
Get it to your mouth.
But the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, who performed the duty of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, shall come near to me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer to me the fat and the blood, declares Yahweh Elohim. They shall enter into my sanctuary, and they shall come near to my table to minister to me, and they shall perform the priestly duty to me. It shall be that when they enter the gates of the inner courtyard, they shall be clothed in linen garments. No wool shall be on them while they minister at the gates of the inner courtyard and within the temple. They shall have linen turbans on their heads and linen undergarments on their loins. They shall not dress themselves with anything which makes them sweat. When they go out into the outer court, into the outer courtyard to the people, they shall take off the garments in which they have been ministering and leave them in holy chambers. Then they shall put on other clothing so that they will not transmit holiness to the people with their ceremonial garments. Also, they shall not shave their heads, yet they shall not allow their hair to grow long. They shall only cut short or trim their hair.
Okay, Bill and Brenda, verse 21.
There you go. You're on.
Okay. And no Kohen is to drink wine when he comes into the inner court, and they do not take as wife a widow or a divorced woman, but take maidens of the seed of the house of Yisrael, or widows of Kohanim. And they are to teach my people between the Kodesh and the profane, and make them know what is unclean and clean, and they are to stand as judges in a dispute and judge it according to my right rulings, and they are to guard my Torah and my laws and in all my appointed festivals and Kadosh my Shabbatot. And they are not to defile themselves by coming near a dead man, only for a father or mother, for a son or daughter, for a brother or unmarried sister, they defile themselves.
And after his cleansing, they count 7 days for him. And on the day that he comes into the inner court of the Kodesh place to attend in the Kodesh place, he brings his sin offering, declares the Adon Yahuwah. And it shall be to them for an inheritance. I am their inheritance. And you give them no possession in Yisrael. I am their possession. The grain offering and the sin offering and the guilt offering they are to eat. And all that is dedicated in Yisrael is theirs. And the first of all the first fruits, okay, and the first of all the first fruits of all, and every contribution of all, of all your contributions belonging to the Kohanim, and the first of your ground meal you give to the Kohen, so that a beracha rests on your house. You want me to read 31?
Yeah.
The Kohanim are not to eat any bird or beast found dead or torn to pieces.
Okay, anybody have a comment there? Dawn?
Really cool that that was in there again, that they shall not take a wife as a widow or divorced woman, but take virgins, the same as Leviticus. And I looked up the virgin there in Leviticus and Ezekiel, and they're both Betula, which is the same as the one in the Hebrew Gospels, Revelation. So I just thought that was really cool that it repeated it in the Haftor portion.
Yes, and I remember something that I wanted to comment on, which is why the end time generation has to be burned. And I've taught on this before, but you may not remember. We are all children, the descendants of Noah, the eighth Melchizedek, and he's the priest. And the daughter, which Yahweh refers to his people in the feminine, he refers to them as daughter of Zion and woman and so forth. When she becomes a whore, she must be burned. And that is why the world cannot be destroyed by water again. Because the penalty for a whore, daughter of a priest is burning. That's, you know, Tamar, Judah wanted to bring her forth and have her burned. Because, we don't learn about this in Genesis, but she was from Shem. And Shem was the Melchizedek at that time. And so she was liable to be burned for being a prostitute, except that she had not prostituted herself in that sense. But anyway, so we have this even earlier reference than in today's Torah portion about burning a daughter of a priest for prostitution. We're all guilty. The whole world is guilty of this whoredom against Yahweh because we're all children from the Melchizedek priest Noah. Any other comments? Wow. Okay, Dawn.
I was just going to say, praise Yahweh, hallelujah, Yeshua, that we have been redeemed from our harlotry.
Amen. And Hillary mentioned, you know, how will Yahweh's people survive in the areas that are being burned? Right. You know, Hillary, I'm glad you said that because I have kind of vaguely had that thought that, it, you know, somehow Yahweh would save the people out of that. But you said it. It's Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. That was brilliant. Thank you. You have something you want to add to it, Hillary?
No, I was just ready to thank you for that, and just thank you.
You're welcome. Okay, are there any other comments or questions? If not, let's go to the gospel. And the gospel is Luke 20, 1 through 47. Luke 20, 1 through 47. And let me see. Who read last? Okay. Does Connor or, Celeste want to read?
Do you want to read?
Sure.
Okay, Celeste will read.
Okay, verses 1 through 5.
And it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the Beth HaMikdash and proclaimed the Pesorah, the chief Kohanim and the Sofrim came to him with the Zechanim and spoke to him, saying, tell us, but what authority do you do these things? Or who is he that gave you this authority? And he answered and said to them, I will also ask you one thing and answer me. The mikveh of Yachanim, was it from the Shamim or from men?
One more.
And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we shall save from the Shamim, he will say, why then didn't you believe him?
Wow. Okay, Connor, do you want to read?
Yeah, I'll read.
Yes, he'll read.
But if we say from men, all the people shall stone us. For they are persuaded that Yochanan was a prophet, and they shall answer that they did not know from where it was. And Yeshua said to them, neither do I say to you by what authority I do these things. And he began to speak this parable to the people. A certain man planted a vineyard and leased it to the farmers and went away for a long time. And at the harvest time, he sent a servant to the farmers to give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the farmers beat him and sent him away empty-handed.
Okay, and Kim, you're next. Verse 11.
And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, and entreated him shamefully, and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also, and cast him out. Then said the Adonai of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my Yahi, it may be they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandman saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is it, the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Adonai of the vineyard do unto them?
Okay, and Susan? Susan, are you there? Okay, Mark, can you read? Oh, there's Susan. Oh, good. Okay, go ahead.
I clicked camera, so I'm sorry. He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, certainly not. And he beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priests and the scribes in the same hour sought to lay hands on him and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. And they watched him and sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him to the power and authority of the governor.
Okay, Mark. So the spies
questioned him. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? He saw through their duplicity and said to them, show me a denarius. Whose portrait and inscription are on it? Caesar's, they replied. He said to them, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's.
They were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second...
Yes, go ahead.
To 31?
No, this just verse 30.
Okay, well, here it says it ends. It just, mine ends the second. That's verse 30.
Okay.
An odd place.
Okay, I don't know why, but I thought you had not said that. I didn't hear you say it. Beverly,
okay.
Verse 31. Okay, Beverly, are you there? Okay, Chris, there she is. Beverly, do you want to read verse 31 through 35?
Yes, sorry. There's something wrong with my...
It's not okay.
Is that all right?
Yes.
And the third took her, and in the same way the seven also died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry, and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage.
Okay, Chris, verses 36 through 40.
Neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses shed at the bush, when he called the Lord and the Lord of Abraham and the Lord of Isaac and the Lord of Jacob. For he is not God of the dead, but of the living. For all live unto him. Then certain of the scribes answering said, Master, thou hast well said. And after that, they dost not ask him any questions at all.
Okay, and Elaine, will you finish the chapter, please?
And he said unto them, How say they that Christ is David's son? And David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore called him Lord. How is he then his son? Then in the audience of all the people, he said unto his disciples, beware of the scribes which desire to walk in long robes, and love greetings in the markets, and the highest seats in the synagogues, and the chief rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses, and for a shoe make long prayers, the same shall receive greater damnation.
Okay. Any comments or questions about this? Okay. All right. So if there are no more comments or questions about this, does anybody have a comment or a question about anything else? Wow, we're a quiet group. Go ahead, Brenda and then Susan.
It's going to be Connor. Hold on a second. Okay.
When we were talking about the warriors and the 144,000, I think if you read 1 John chapter 3 and all the way through 5, we can see in our cleansed state that there's no reason why anybody couldn't be one of the 144,000 unless you're just turned to lawlessness. But also, this is that what we're entering into is not flesh and blood war, it's spiritual warfare. There's absolutely no reason there's any difference between men and women in spiritual warfare. I just kind of wanted to bring that out. And there's so much depth in the 144,000 that there's no time to really go through everything. But if you look at Isaiah chapter 8, and I think it's verse 18, it seems to be a real close parallel to Revelation 14. But it gives us an idea of what the 144,000 are going to be doing. I would look more at them being the ones that are regathering the people and bringing them back than being physical warriors. But that's just my thoughts on it. I'd like to hear what anybody else has to say.
Okay, thank you. Anybody have a comment or a question? Okay, well, if there are, oh, Hillary, go ahead, and then Kim. Oh, that's Susan. Oh, my goodness, I got,
sorry.
Okay, it was Susan first, and then I don't know if it was Hillary or Kim, so we'll do Susan, Hillary, and Kim. Go ahead.
Yes, I just wanted to comment that when we were reading earlier in the Torah about all the requirements for the priest and then the high priest, I got in my head a continuum from the dead to the living. And this verse in Luke, which is really exciting that it's in this portion, that he is not an Elohim of the dead, but of the living. And so in this continuum in my head, this picture, that high priest has to be as close to the living Elohim, the living Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, as he can be. And then it's just a slide downward. And I was thinking, I know this kind of crazy, but he's not to tear his clothing. And I've been taught that there was a special kind of border around the top of his garment, and that was very thick. And that's kind of what was being hinted at as not tearing your clothing, because they would just kind of reach up and tear it if there was death or something like that. And then I thought about today, in today's society, at least in our Western world of America, where the clothing now is, people are wearing torn clothing and it's the style. And I just said, you know, it fits that continuum. They're on the other end. So I just wanted to share that.
Well, you know, it's interesting about the torn clothing. We've noticed that a bit here now, coming into Jordan. And, you know, Mark said it in his teaching, torn clothing is a sign of mourning. And, you know, we're born with certain things that Yahweh just builds into us. Our DNA understands certain things, even if we cannot express them. And I think human beings, of all kinds, whether they're his or not, they understand what the symbolism behind a lot of things mean. And it really expresses what's going on inside them. But you know, when Caiaphas tore his robe, it didn't necessarily have to tear just the reinforced collar, around the neck. he was not supposed to tear his robe at all, because if he did, that disqualified him from doing the Passover ritual the next day. So we don't know whether he went ahead and did it, but my guess is that as much as the Jews were perverting worship of Yahweh, he may well have gone ahead and done the Passover ritual, and would have been justified in the sight of the other Jewish leaders. Hillary, and then Kim.
Thanks, Kim. Okay, so we're just, the 40th day after Passover is the day that Noah entered the ark and God closed the door.
No.
No.
It was the second month on the civil calendar. The feast calendar was given to Aaron in Exodus. What the world was going by was the civil calendar, which starts at what we now call Tishrei 1. But when he landed and when, on the 150th day, that was the landing and opening the door and all of that was during the Passover season. Yes. And I can't remember my own teaching on that right now, but it's like, the 150th day would have been the day of resurrection, when the door could be opened in the ark.
Okay.
I gotta go back. I've done over probably thousands of teachings by now. So the landing of the ark was having to do with the door being opened in the ark and new life coming at Passover.
Okay. Now the door, just going back to the door of the ark, it's interesting to note that the dimensions of the door of the ark are the same as the Ezekiel temple. And Yahusha is the door.
Wow.
And the 144,000 enter into the door, which is a parallel to entering the ark of the door of the ark. And now we've got these solar equinoxes, lunar equinoxes, and I'm taking an astronomy course, a biblical astronomy. And the chap said, when you're away in Newfoundland, look up on May 29th because your redemption draweth nigh. Because I was asking what to look for because I could see the stars in Newfoundland where I can't see them here because the sky is so clear.
Okay.
So he said, on May 29th, look up for your redemption draweth nigh. And that's the first time I've heard anybody announce that.
Okay, who announced it again?
His name, John Hansen, is that? He's teaching astronomy through Sefer Academy, biblical astronomy.
Okay. Well, I've not heard of him, I don't think. But okay, May 29th. That's interesting.
Yes.
Okay.
Okay. Okay, anyway.
Well, that was good. Go ahead, Kim, and then Dawn.
Okay, thank you. I don't mean to keep going back to this, but the 144 and the remnant bride, and then what Connor just said made me think of what you and a scripture you and I talked about, Kimberly, Revelation 12:14. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness in her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. So my focus, of course, is on the woman. Is that part of the 144 and the bride? I guess I'm asking the same question as if they're the same company, the same group, or are they two separate? So, I don't know what I'm trying to ask.
Well, you're trying to ask if 144,000 is all that there is to the bride. And I don't think that 144,000 is all that there is to the bride.
Okay.
I believe that these men are their priests. They've got Yahweh's name written in their foreheads. Women are not to be priests. They're warriors. We see them in Revelation 7 as being sealed, and they are getting ready to do battle. And that's what the warriors of Israel did. And if we go back and we compare the number of warriors that were in Israel, out of the 12 tribes in the book of Numbers chapter 1, we will see that, the ratio of people to warriors is much higher in Revelation, where you have 144,000, each one, being a representative of all 12 tribes, and they are I think that part of their job is to guard the woman when she comes out of the world and into the wilderness. And then in Revelation 7:9, we learn about the great multitude, which no man can number, of nations, kindreds, people, and tongues. I believe that the reason why we have from Revelation 7:1 to 7:8 these men being sealed to be warriors and to be priests, they're kings and priests. I believe that their job is to do something with these people in Revelation 7:9, this great multitude. And what is that? In gathering. Not only in gathering the ones that are alive, and that need to get to the ingathering place, but this multitude also represents people who have resurrected at the end of the Great Tribulation, at the end of the 7 years. So these warriors are going to have a very important job to do in that 7 years. Go ahead, Kim, you had more, and then Dawn.
No, I didn't. Thank you very much.
Okay. Dawn?
Yes, that's very interesting. I agree with you that the great multitude in heaven are probably the resurrected ones who were martyred. And there was something else I was going to say when I first put my hand up, and it's totally slipped my mind, so it must not have been very important. Sorry about that.
Well, I understand all about that. Okay, so anybody else? Are there any other comments? It was a very good teaching today, Mark. Thank you so much. All right, if there's no other comments, then let's be dismissed in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together to fellowship from all over the world, and we thank you for your word and for everyone bringing their piece of understanding. Father, we pray that you will just bless us during the week, keep us safe, provide for us, protect us, and bring us back together next Shabbat. In Yeshua's name, amen. Okay, Dawn, you remember now. Go ahead.
Yes, I do. It had to do with Hillary's, watching the heavens. I just wanted to remind everybody that Sunday night there is a blood moon over the whole North and South America, and that according to the Hillel calendar, that would be the second Passover. So I just thought that was really interesting, and maybe nobody would want to miss that if they could see the blood moon.
Okay, thank you. Kim, did you have something?
No, I was just going to say Shabbat Shalom. I thought we were done.
Okay. Well, Shabbat Shalom, everybody.
And real quick, that last statement about when the blood red moon is, Michelle is contributing and saying that's also the day of the Nakba. get the catastrophe for the Palestinians, and they're calling for huge demonstrations
on the Temple Mount.
Oh, wow.
So,
oh.
Second Passover.
And that second Passover, Nakba, call for huge demonstrations on the Temple Mount, Blood Red Moon. Michelle just wanted to add that fun thought.
Okay. Wow. Thank you.
Can you spell Nakba? Sorry, can you spell Nakba for me?
N-A-Q-B-A or N-A-K-B-A. That's how I'm spelling it. Do a Google search and maybe the right spelling will come up, or maybe that is the right spelling.
Okay, and Jimmy, you had a comment.
Yes. Can I have everyone please pray for me? I have my cataract surgery on Tuesday, and I'm glad they didn't call on me to read because I wouldn't be able to see to read because I'm doing the drops in my eye right now.
Okay. All right. Well, let's pray for you right now.
Thank you, Father.
We thank you that you are the great healer, Yeshua. Thank you for all that you do for us. We praise you. You are good and your mercies endure forever. We praise you because you are God of gods, Lord of lords, and King of kings. And we just lift up Jimmy to you for his surgery. We pray that everything will go as it should, that the surgeon's hands will be skilled and there will be a fabulous outcome for Jimmy in his cataract surgery. We just pray that he will be completely healed in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you.
Oh, amen.
Yes, Hillary.
No, I'm just going to say goodbye to everybody.
Okay. Brenda, you had your hand up.
We were going to say, can you hear me okay? It's not green. There
yes.
it is. We wanted everybody to say, Baruch Haba Hashem Yehuah.
Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yehuah.
Yes. Or Matthew, the name of the Lord.
Matthew
yes.
28:39.
Thank you. And Shabbat
Amen.
Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
Shalom and Shabbat Shalom, everybody.
Baruch Haba Hashem Yahweh.
Thank you.
Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
Thank you and Shabbat Shalom.